idols. They never satisfied. They never satisfied.
I started praying again to God, and I says, you know what, I think that I know what you want. I think you want me to trust you and give you my life. And I just asked him to take control of my life. I knew, you know, how to pray and ask God in and ask him to take control. And so I did. I didn't need someone to walk me through it because I'd heard my dad give the same sinner's prayer forever. There was just peace.
We're gonna talk about me, gonna talk about I, gonna talk about number one. Oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, you usually. But occasionally, I want to talk about me, the God of me. So, I have her microphone, I think we better pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, what a challenging topic to talk on today. Lord, may you be glorified in everything we talk about here today, and may this message speak to everyone here today. Lord, and as we remember those who have served our country over the years, Lord, and have really put it all on the line and not let it be about themselves, I pray we remember them today. And Lord, just let this message permeate everybody's heart and let us grasp what's talked about today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 5 or 6 weeks, we have been discussing gods at war and talking about the different gods that battle for our hearts. So we've talked about the god of money, of power, romance, the god of whatever it is that grabs your heart. And you know, the God of me, if you really think about it, the God of me really entails all of those put together into one. The God of me, because every God that there is out there that we may allow to become an idol in our heart, it's all about what satisfies me. What about it? What is it about money? What is it about power? What is it about whatever it is that makes me feel better or gives me a sense of purpose or whatever? So, you know, when we did a marriage thing here a while ago, and it was about, it was a fella who, I can't remember his name now, but he talked about how your birth order makes you kind of the person you are. And the people that shouldn't ever get married are firstborns and single kids. And Nikki's a firstborn, and I'm an only child. So we've made it quite far, so it's very good. Just about 20 years, so that's awesome. But one thing about a single child, of course, you don't have to share with anybody. And I was raised by my grandparents, so of course, it is well with my soul. You know, it was when I was young, you know. And then Tyson comes along and says, you get to speak on the God of me. Thanks a lot, Tyson, you know, like... So we're speaking to the choir today too. Absolutely. So today we're going to be traveling mostly through Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, it's kind of one of the most unique chapters in the Bible because it's written by a king that had a real reputation for evil. He was a pagan monarch. It was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon, which at that time was the most powerful city in the world. Babylon is in the country that is now Iraq. So it's no coincidence that a hero of Saddam Hussein was actually King Nebuchadnezzar. He actually called himself, Saddam Hussein, he called himself the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And the two had quite a bit in common. In Jeremiah 39, it tells... of Nebuchadnezzar, how he was murdering the sons of one king of Judah right before the king's eyes. And then he immediately gouged out the eyes of that king, so that would be the last thing that he ever saw. Other rulers of Judah were literally roasted to death over fire. His power and cruelty had no equal. So it's kind of surprising that he would actually write a chapter in the Bible when you think about it. But when he write, and what he writes is actually quite shocking, because it kind of begins this way. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nation, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So really, when you listen to this, it kind of sounds like David a little bit. You know, he's kind of writing a worship song almost. But it's kind of the last person you think would be writing something like this is King Nebuchadnezzar, after he's done all these things, horrible things to these people. But what this is doing, you know, when you watch a television show and it starts out with, you know, big car chase or a really exciting scene, and then something happens and then it fades out and it says like 1 year earlier or 6 months earlier. That's what's happening here. So this is kind of, we're at the end shot, and now we're going to go back and looked at how this came to be. So it starts out in verse 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So things are going pretty well for this guy. He's content and he's prosperous. And we're going to talk in a few minutes just how prosperous he was. But, you know, he is right at the height of his power. Things are going well. He's got the world at his fingertips. He is the boss man over it all. He's living the good life. But then he has this nightmare, and he sees this enormous tree. And it's visible to the ends of the earth, and the tree is abundant with fruit. But in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar says, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from the branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass for him. So this dream kind of freaks him out. So he gets calls in all his wise men and his magicians and all these advisors that he has, and he wants them to interpret this dream, but none of these guys have a clue what he's talking about. Finally, he sends for Daniel, who by that time is the chief of the wise men. And when Daniel hears the dream, the king can see that Daniel's disturbed. And actually, it says in there that Daniel was scared in some versions. And now, can you imagine, here's the king of the universe, basically, in that time, the king of the world, is perplexed over this dream, and he wants to know what's going on. And God gives Daniel this vision of what it is, but it's not very good. And so he's got to go and tell the king what this dream is all about and be truthful about it. Or I guess he could lie about it, but that wasn't Daniel's way. And talking about laying it all out there, you know, obedience or not. Kind of a picture of what we're talking about today. So Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Babylon was the largest city in the world at that time, and there was no one more powerful than that king. But in that dream, the tree gets cut down. And Daniel tells the king in verse 25, you will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So in the dream, everything just comes crashing down. God is going to give this King Nebuchadnezzar, who actually thinks he's God, a reality check. He's going to make it clear that He is the only true God. So, time to push the pause button and do a little self-diagnosis, I guess you could call it. What are some of the questions that we could ask ourselves here? Question one could be, what motivates you? For Nebuchadnezzar, his motivation was to impress others. In fact, earlier in chapter 3, we read about him building that big statue that everybody was to bow, of himself, that everybody was to bow down to and worship or be put to death. He was consumed with everybody acknowledging his power. And talk about trying to impress others. This guy, you know, he was responsible for building one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. They were massive gardens that he built for one of his wives who came from Media, where there was lots of mountains and vegetation. Of course, Iraq is, that area is flat, and where they were there. So Nebuchadnezzar constructed an artificial mountain and planted gardens and that hung down the side of the structure, and it looked like these gardens were growing in air. And he had this ingenious system that he devised to hoist water over 300 feet from the Euphrates River up to the top of this mountain to water all these plants. Like, it was absolutely amazing. But he wanted everybody to think it was him and impress everybody. So what motivates you? Question two. What is your standard for success? What do you consider a successful person? For Nebuchadnezzar, it was personal gain. The king's main palace was about 350 yards long. So 3.5 football fields long. So, you know, today you think of a house that's, 3,000 square feet or, 10 or 12,000 square feet, that would be absolutely massive. They estimate that his palace was about 630,000 square feet. Like, who would do the windows, is my question. Like, that's insane. Question three, what's your source of power? What empowers you day by day? Where do you go for help when you need strength? Where do you find it? For Nebuchadnezzar, it was self-empowerment. In verse 28 in chapter 4 there, he looks at all of his success and he concludes that it was accomplished by his mighty power. Self-empowerment. It's me. I can do this. Pick myself up by my bootstraps. It's all about me. Question 4, what's the purpose of your life? He who has the most toys at the end wins. I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Personal happiness, that was where King Nebuchadnezzar was looking. Everything he did was motivated by his desire to be happy and satisfied. So how Nebuchadnezzar answered those questions, that's the same answers that, you know, we give when we're worshiping the God of me. But God is about to flick Nebuchadnezzar off the throne here of his own heart. Daniel tells the king that he's about ready to be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar will soon be living like an animal and eating grass like cattle. In verse 27, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." So Daniel tries to warn the king, but one of the problems when you make yourself God is that you don't tend to take advice very well. I can do that. I don't need your help. So all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. Look at the size of my farm. I have built this all by myself. Look at my business. I have built this all by myself. I am awesome. It is all about me." And as soon as he said this, he was driven away from the people. But notice at the start there of that verse that it said, 12 months later, after Daniel had talked to Nebuchadnezzar, he had a year to turn that God of me around and look to the God of heaven. God is so gracious. You know, he gave him time, but he never took it. So then as soon as he had said this, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and had nails like the claws of a bird. Can you imagine that transformation? I'd kind of like to know how he got from that point when he was driven away, what that actually looked like. How do you get someone who's the king of everything driven out into the fields like an animal? But it doesn't really tell us that. But what a transformation. He no longer lived with anybody. 630,000 square feet and no place to go. He lived outside in the fields with the grazing animals, and at night he slept in an open field. His hair became matted and coarse. That's really interesting. You know, he was looking, you know, his hair got really matted and gross and everything. Remember what Saddam said about Nebuchadnezzar, that he was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember how Saddam looked when they captured him? Remember seeing that on television, where they found him in a hole in the ground? Big beard on him and hair like... Isn't that surprising? Not really, but... Yeah, what comes around goes around. What you put make as your God, you end up looking like, I guess. So for a number of years, Nebuchadnezzar lived as a wolf man. But then in verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. So this guy who thought he was God, he's made into an animal, basically. And eventually he realizes he's just a man. And in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar, he says something, he's learned a lesson here. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar, he takes himself off of the throne of his heart. He knows that there's only one God, and that is not him. And now those questions that we asked earlier, he answers them a little bit differently. What motivates you? So instead of impressing others, that answer becomes pleasing God is what motivates me. What is your standard for success? Instead of personal gain, the answer becomes faithfulness to God. What's your source of power? Instead of all about me and self-empowerment, it becomes my strength is dependence on God. What's the purpose of your life? Instead of saying personal happiness, his answer became God's glory. The big problem with making yourself God is that you can't save yourself. And did you catch what he said in that verse? He said, when God opened his eyes, he said, I lifted my eyes toward heaven. You know, I was reading this, I don't know, I have a real talent for accumulating useless pieces of information. And just so happens this one kind of applies. I was reading this wherever it was, and they said that people who tend to walk with their head down, the weight of your head stresses your neck and your back, and it actually can cause back problems and shoulder problems. And so people who, you know, are always down in the dumps or whatever it may be, you tend to walk like this, or, you know, you don't look up, you don't hold your head up, because all of us here are, hopefully, you know, we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we can hold our head high, you know, because we follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he doesn't want our heads in the sand, our heads in the dirt. Hold your head up, lift your eyes toward heaven, and look to him as your source of strength. In John 4, it's the story of the woman at the well, and it talks about the story. Jesus came to Samaria, and he stops at a well. There was a lady there going to draw some water, and Samaritans and Jews. I mean, they were like Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans and Edmonton fans, Eskimo fans. They don't mix. You can't. It's not good. They hate each other. It just doesn't work. So anyway, Jesus, he sees this lady, and of course he goes and he talks to her at the well. And it's not only the talking at the well. You got to realize that at the time of day, it says she was there about noon. So basically in that culture, what would happen is the herds would come in first of sheep or whatever, and the herds would be watered. And then the women would come after that. They would gather their water for the day. But this lady was an outcast. You know, she had had 5 husbands. The guy she was with now wasn't her husband. And so she was kind of an outcast. So she came at the end of everything. And, you know, at the end of, by that time, you know, when the well is drawn down, water in the bottom of a well, when it gets drawn down, it can tend to get pretty murky. You know, a lot of junk in it, a lot of, you know, dirt. It's not the cleanest water there is. And so, of course, they get talking about, you don't need this water. I can give you water that is living water. That'll never end. And of course, they have the discussion and everything. And I remember when I was young, we had a cistern behind our house, and it's kind of like a well, sort of for the house, right? You haul water, you fill it, and that's how you draw water for the house, right? If you ever looked in there, you know, sometimes you see frogs swimming around in it, and you know, it wasn't the greatest deal, you know, and they leaked, and so we didn't always drink the water out of that. We would go to a place up at the place called the Forestry, and it was a beautiful little place. You had to take this gravel road, and it kind of turned into a trail. There was a little park there, and you went up through the spruce trees. And there was an artesian spring there. And they had kind of fitted it so you could go and fill up your jugs there and everything. And it was just the cleanest, purest. Well, and it tasted sweet. Like it had a, there was a taste to it that was like unlike anything else. It was just so good. But the thing was, you had to take a narrow trail to get there. You had to take this little path. And not a whole lot of people knew about it. But people who went there, they swore by this water, you know. It's like that verse that talks about, you know, taking the narrow path, you know, to the spring of living water. It's just like that. So we men tend to try and define success, you know, by tangible goals or we're task oriented. You got to give us, okay, we need to get from here to here. This is what you got to do. It's all good. You know, and we tend to, you know, we quote that scripture, well done. You know, we want to hear Jesus say to us at the end of the day, well done, good and faithful servant. But how does Jesus measure success? You know, we would probably measure it by, you know, we got to win this many people. You know, how many people we got in the church, you know. I go to church every Sunday. I never miss. I'm at Bible study every week. And those are all good things. But is that how God measures success? You know, God measures success by faithfulness and by obedience to the scripture. So, you know, guys, at the end of every day, are you asking yourself the question, have I been faithful to God today? Have I been obedient to scripture today? In the Message Bible, in John 4, verse 23, it says, it's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself. God is spirit. So those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. So the question is, what is your true self? Is your true self, you know, the guy that you are at work every day? I don't know. The guy that you are around your buddies in the hockey rink every day, or, you know, I don't know. What does that look like for you? What is your true self? You know, God has made you with a unique plan and a unique purpose. Find what that is. Seek him. We've got a great instruction manual here, and it lays it out. And the great thing about this is you can, you know how you read stuff once and you don't get it, and you read it again and, wait a minute, when did that get in there? Did they revise this? No, of course not. Worship simply and honestly before the Lord. It is not about you and me. And what a prime example, you know, as we commemorate Remembrance Day over the weekend and tomorrow, of course, you know, we think about, you know, for World War II, you know, the veterans who, or the guys who, you know, they left everything, you know, at that time. You know, Hitler was a guy that history shows, if he would have had an opportunity, he would have taken over the world if he had the chance. You know, he had submarines off that they've had, I've seen them on the History Channel where they had videos taken from a German submarine that showed the lights of New York. I mean, they were that close off the coast, you know. They were, I'm sure they had spies here. If he would have had the chance, if he would have been able to conquer England, would North America, would Canada have been next? You know, but, you know, you have these young men, a whole generation of men who, they left everything behind, not knowing whether they would come back or not. And that's a prime example, in my mind, of it's not about me. It's not about the God of me. You know, this is something bigger than myself. And that's how we have to look at our walk with Christ. You know, this is not about me. There's something bigger than me out there. And that's not to say that you don't have passions and you don't have things you love to do. But who gets the glory in those things? Is it you or is it God? You know? So I don't know if this message has said anything to you today about... this has probably been the most challenging thing I've ever had to speak on because it hits so close to home. So I don't know. I don't know where else to go with this. I don't know if this has spoken to you or not. I hope God has used it to show you something. I don't know, but just being honest with you, this is something. It's so easy to get caught up in the everyday and the, you know, we have commitments, we have things, but, you know, busyness can be a god too, you know. Let's pray. Blessed God, I pray that this message has spoken something to somebody out there today, God, that would just open our eyes to the fact, Lord, that, you know, you have a great plan and purpose for our lives, and it's, if we would just allow ourselves to seek what you want, what you would have us do, it's a great life. It doesn't mean it's not without its challenges and low spots, but God, you are there with us all the way. You promise it. You say it in your word, Lord. And God, I just pray that if there is anybody here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior of their life, God, I just want to give that opportunity now to you right now. If you say, I don't quite understand this whole Jesus thing and purpose that God has for my life, you know, if that's you today, you know, just come and speak to me after. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to pray with you. If there are any of you out there today who just want to talk about, you know, or need prayer after today, just please come up. And you know, I'm struggling with, you know, the God of me, the God of money, the God of self, the God of power, the God of whatever it might be. This has been an idol in my life. And I just pray you'd come up, and I'd love to pray with you. We have others here who would pray with you. So, Lord, just have your way in this place now, I pray.
We fall down, we lay our cross at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of is mercy and love at the feet.